John chapter 16. Turn over there with me if you would. Why don't we pray together? Father, we want to know more about you. We want to know more about Jesus. We want to know more about the Holy Spirit. So we pray now as we look once again in your word that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our eyes to learn more about his nature and character. And that this will help to undergird our foundation in you. So speak to us, we pray. And while we're in prayer, Lord, we remember Ruth Graham. We commit her to you. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful blessing she has been to the church and certainly to Billy and her family. But we're asking at this very moment there in the hospital in North Carolina that you will touch her, that you will quicken this healing process, and that she'll be able to get back on her feet and back to the work you've called her to. So we commit her to you and this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may go back to reshuffling again. John 16, the title of this message is, Who is the Holy Spirit? And of course, we are in a series of studies that we are calling Foundations for Living. And in this series, we have been looking at the essential building blocks of the Christian faith. Foundational bedrock teachings. And the reason for this is if you do not have the proper foundation, nothing else really matters. You could go out and build a beautiful home and spend a lot of money on the exterior, on the landscape and the hardscape, and then on the fixtures on the inside and the carpet and the wall coverings and all the rest of it. And your house would look beautiful, but if you did not take enough time properly preparing the foundation, it won't mean a lot when the next earthquake comes. You will have well-decorated timber lying in a heap. Nothing is more important than the foundation because everything is built upon that. I read a story of what happened in the aftermath of the massive hurricane known as Hurricane Andrew. And there were some reporters interviewing people that had lost their homes, and homes were just leveled and devastated from that hurricane. And some reporters were amazed to find that in the midst of all of this debris, there was one house standing erect, firm on its foundation. And so one reporter went up to the man that was there, was doing a little sweeping around it, and they said, or he said, "Sir, how did you manage to avoid the damage of this hurricane?" The man replied, "Well, sir, I built this house myself." And he said, "I built it according to the Florida State Building Code. And when the Florida State Building Code said use 2x6 roof trusses, well, sir, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I followed the code, and it said it could withstand a hurricane. It did, and I did. Guess the other people didn't follow the code." Hey, you know, there's some good theology in that statement. He did it the right way. And in the same way, many believers today are not following the code. And by that I mean there are a lot of Christians that have not properly laid a biblical foundation. It is my belief that many people in churches today don't know as much as they think they know. And by that I mean is they will intellectually agree with certain truths that are taught over and over again, but could they make a biblical case for those things themselves? It's doubtful. Do they even have a basic working knowledge of what those things mean? That's probably doubtful as well. So we need to go back to the basics, not only to lay a foundation for some of you that are relatively new in the faith, but to sort of go back and gird up some of us who never did it right the first time, and then also to remind some of us that know these things, to stir our minds up, as Peter said, because there are certain things we need to constantly keep remembering. And I think this is especially important today. Because there is so much deception out there in that world. In America today, there is something that we might describe as a new spirituality. It's a revival of sorts. By revival, I don't mean that it's a revival in the biblical sense of people turning en masse to God, though that is happening to some degree, but a revival of all sorts of ancient and weird spiritual concepts and beliefs. And that ranges from everything from all of these crazy books about angels and out-of-body experiences that you'll find in many of your bookstores today to something as ridiculous as a psychic hotline. People are spiritually hungry. They're searching. But the problem is some of this crazed theology is finding its way into the church. And there are even those within the four walls of the church that are believing things that are false, things that are taught by false teachers. So we must be very careful and keep our guard up. Don't forget that when the devil misled Eve in the garden, he did it with partial truth. He did not come to Eve and say, God never spoke to you. Rather, he said, did God really say what you thought he said? He did not question God's word altogether. He questioned if Eve properly understood it. So many of these teachings would come along and say, now you've always believed this, but here's the new revelation. Here's the new truth. Here's the message God just gave to me at this very moment. It's coming from God, they'll say, and we'll get excited. A new revelation. I hope this won't disappoint you. There ain't no new revelations. Everything you need to know about God is written in this book. If it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it isn't true. So don't go looking for new revelations. Spend your time instead in learning this one. Now, God will bring fresh understanding of His Word, but we must be careful of these deviant teachings that are out there today. To illustrate my point, let me quote from a book that was put out by pollster George Gallup Jr. The title of the book is The People's Religion, America's Faith in the 90s. And he said that most people in America who consider themselves religious do not see truth as a high priority. He said, while religion is highly popular in America today, it is to a large extent superficial. There's a knowledge gap between America's stated faith and the lack of the most basic knowledge about that faith. Consider these statistics that George Gallup brings up in his book. Listen very carefully. Quote, do you agree with this statement? You think about, do you agree with this? Listen. All good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be their Savior or not, will live in heaven when they die. Yes or no? What? Right. But yet, of those that he polled, 49% of professing born-again Christians agreed. They agreed with that statement. And another basic belief that is alarmingly neglected is that of sin. And responding to the statement, the whole idea of sin is outdated. Yes or no? No, it's not outdated, but yet 28% of born-again Christians agree. What's going on here? We're missing some important truths. That's why we're looking at the foundations of our Christian faith. And I'm going to let you in on a secret that I've not really revealed up to this point. It's not a new revelation, but it's an important one. We have been studying, grab your pew, hold on now, theology. Now, sometimes when we hear a word like that, we recoil. Oh, I don't want to study theology. I don't need no theology. Yes, you do. No, I just love Jesus. That's all the theology I need. You're in for trouble. What, loving Jesus? No. If you don't have proper theology, you might end up loving the wrong Jesus. We need to know what Jesus said. We need to know what the truth is. We'll talk about that more in our study tonight. But the great thinker C.S. Lewis made this statement years ago, a warning. For all practical purposes, he said, quote, if you do not listen to theology, that will mean that you have no ideas about God. No, excuse me. If you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, end quote. And that is why the scripture reminds us in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And needless to say, there is no better place to start in a study of truth than with God Himself. And as we have pointed out, according to the Scripture, there is one God that we worship. The Lord our God is one God. But yet the Bible also teaches He manifests Himself in three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we've taken some time to look at the Father and the Son. Now we're going to explore the most mysterious and misunderstood member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verses 7, we have a statement that Jesus gave about the Spirit. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, speaking of the Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they did not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, during the days that Jesus walked this earth, the disciples had the wonderful privilege of talking to him, of listening to him, of gazing upon him, of reaching out and touching him. But then he ascended into heaven. And on that day, he told his disciples and essentially all followers of him to this very day that he would lead them from that point forward in an entirely new way. It would take place through the Holy Spirit. He was sending the Spirit in their life. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper. And that word helper comes from the Greek word paraclete. And it is a word that means one called alongside to help. And God's Holy Spirit wants to help you in life. He's there for you. He wants to do a wonderful work in your life. In another passage, Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit, John 14. I will pray the Father who will give you another helper, that he, the Holy Spirit, may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. But there is a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit, isn't there? You can turn on a Christian television program, and I use that term loosely, and see some pretty bizarre things taking place in the name of the Holy Spirit. You'll see some preacher stand up there and blow in a crowd and 100 people will fall over and they'll say, that was the Holy Spirit. They even say his name a little differently. Holy Spirit. Ooh. Or you'll hear of people getting down on their hands and knees and barking like dogs and having something they call holy laughter. And they'll say, this is the Holy Spirit. There's one preacher who really pushes this holy laughter concept, and he calls himself the Holy Ghost bartender. He says, come on up to the bar and take another drink of the Holy Spirit. Oh, look, that man over there, he's drunk in the Spirit, he'll say. Is this the Holy Spirit? Some of us will look at these things and we'll say, ha, I don't know if I want that in my life. That frightens me. You know what? It frightens me too. But the good news is, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a misrepresentation. So let's be careful to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. But let's instead get a biblical understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what His work is, what He wants to do. In this message, we're going to talk about the personality of the Holy Spirit. Yes, He has a personality. We'll also point out to you that He can be specifically sinned against. We'll also identify what the unforgivable sin is, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, some have wrongly thought that the Holy Spirit is more of an it than a him. We think of him as sort of a force. You know, there's the Father, there's the Son, and then this kind of force thing, force field around him or something. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. And maybe we think that because in the Bible he's compared to a mighty rushing wind, or he's compared to a fire, or he comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove. So we think of him as an it, as a force. But that is really incorrect. Because really, Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, as the door, as the good shepherd. In the same way, God the Father is referred to in Scripture as a refuge, who will protect us under his wings. He's also called a consuming fire. Does that mean that Jesus is a loaf of bread or a door? Does that mean that God the Father is a pile of rocks or some big blast furnace with huge wings coming out of him? Of course not. These are pictures that are used in Scripture to show us different facets of the work and purpose of God. So in the same way, when we read of the Spirit being likened to fire or to wind, we must remember He is a personality. Notice verse 8. Jesus said, when what? He has come. When He has come. You see, as I said, He is a personality with a distinct purpose. And sometimes we attach personalities to things that really don't have them. Maybe you have a car or a truck. Maybe it's one that's been in your family for a few years. Maybe your father gave it to you or your grandfather, and he even gave it a name, Old Bessie. I tell you, get old Bessie. We'll drive her into town. Yeah, oh, Bessie, you kind of talked to her. Come on, Bessie, let's go. Well, of course you know that car isn't alive. At least I hope you know that. You know it's not a real personality, but it almost seems like it has one. But it's basically an object. And in the same way, we must realize that for someone to be a person, they must possess certain characteristics. Number one, they must have intelligence. Number two, they must have will. And number three, they must have emotion. All three of these are required if personality is to exist. Human beings possess all three and therefore can be considered persons, but trees don't have personalities. They don't have intelligence, nor do they have a will. Some people may think they do. They may talk to them or sing to them. And I suppose you can do that if you want. But trees are not personalities, nor are plants, nor are rocks or cars, or even computers. Though computers are amazing with what they can do. It's artificial intelligence. And even animatronic figures. You know those things at Disneyland, great moments with Mr. Lincoln. And he'll stand up and, I was the president. Oh, well, look at that. But it's a computerized thing. It's not a real person. It may look like one, but it's not the real thing. Now, the Holy Spirit, being a personality, has all of these traits. Number one, the Holy Spirit has intelligence. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And only a person with intelligence can actually know things. A fire doesn't know things. Nor does a plant or a tree. The Holy Spirit has intelligence. Number two, the Holy Spirit has a will. Speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul says that the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts individually to each person as he wills, as he wants to. It is the Holy Spirit who decides what gifts we will receive. In Acts 15:28, the apostles were trying to make a decision. And we read that they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So the Spirit had an important part to play in their decision. Then in Acts 13:2, we see that the Holy Spirit sets people apart for service. There we read when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. You see, only persons with a will are able to communicate in that way. And third, and lastly, and this may surprise you, the Holy Spirit has emotion. He has emotion. He can be sinned against. He can be specifically offended. In fact, the Bible identifies a number of sins we can commit against the Spirit, including grieving Him, quenching Him, resisting Him, blaspheming Him, and lying to Him. Let's look at one of those. Let's go over now to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts chapter 5. This is a fascinating little story. I could talk about this all day, but I'm going to try to stay with the subject at hand here. But Acts 5 is a record of what happened one day in the early church. And we read these words. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Look now, you have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, fearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came, and basically the same thing happened. Now, this was a miracle. And a lot of people say today, I wish we could see more miracles like we saw in the book of Acts. Really? All of them? Would you like to see this one again? Yeah! If this miracle was an operation today, as much as it was in biblical times, every church would have to have a full-time undertaker on staff and a morgue in the basement. People would be dropping like flies. There goes another one. Carry him out. There goes another one. Why? Because it is still possible today to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now you might ask, well, what exactly is this sin? And it shows us here the spirit can be lied to. Well, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was pretending to be something that they were not. Ananias was a man who wanted people to think he was thoroughly devoted to God when he was not. Cicero made this statement, quote, "Of all villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment he is most false, takes care to appear most virtuous." End quote. That was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. At the moment that they were the most false, they were appearing to be virtuous. Think of us as spiritual people, as holy people. God said, you're lying to the Spirit. And listen, this sin has been repeated many times through history and continues to this day. It's when people come to church and they go through the motions, but they don't really mean it in their heart of hearts. They may be living in gross sin, but yet they want to appear holy. In fact, they want to appear super holy, where you'll think of them as a really spiritual person, when in reality, they're living completely outside of the will of God. Let us guard ourselves against such a thing. Now, there are six offenses identified in the Bible as sins against the Holy Spirit. They're all mentioned in the New Testament. Some apply to non-believers and others apply to believers. I'll point out which ones apply to who, though there is some overlap. We already saw what the first one is. Number one, we can lie to the Spirit. But then number two, a sin that believers can commit against the Holy Spirit is grieving Him, grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Coming back to this concept of the Holy Spirit having a personality, and to the fact that He can be insulted and He can be hurt because He has emotion, this word grieved means to make sad or sorrowful. Have you ever made anyone sad or sorrowful? Maybe you said something to them. I showed them. Their eyes well with tears. The lip starts quivering. And you feel like garbage. Why did I do that? I made them so sad. I drove them to tears. Did you know that we can drive the Spirit of God to tears, so to speak? And by that I mean we can make Him sad or sorrowful. You say, how? I want to know, because I don't ever want to do it. It's right there in that text, Ephesians 4:30. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. So when I slander someone, I tell lies about them, I'm grieving the Spirit. When I allow my heart to be filled with a root of bitterness, I'm grieving the Spirit. While I'm brawling and while I'm always stirring up trouble, I'm grieving the Spirit. Let us guard against such a thing. Another sin that believers can commit against God's Holy Spirit is quenching Him, quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, what does that mean? Well, the word quench suggests extinguishing a fire. Let's say you were out camping and you broke camp and loaded up all of your equipment into your car. And just as you were leaving, you got a bucket full of water and poured it on your fire because you want to extinguish the flames. You want to quench the fire. Why? Because you don't want some sparks to fly and ignite the forest and burn Smokey and his friends out. So you do what you need to do. So what does it mean when we quench the Spirit? The idea is of extinguishing His work, of hindering His work, of making it hard for Him to work. And you see, this would be when the Spirit of God wants to do a work and we say no. I wonder how many churches have missed out on what God wants to do because they have quenched the Spirit. Maybe God wants to work outside of their established liturgy. The Holy Spirit does not want to conform to their order of service as laid out in the bulletin. Maybe God's Holy Spirit wants to do something new and fresh. And they say, no. I think of a church many years ago. It was called Calvary Chapel. And it was pastored by a man named Chuck Smith. And he came and it was a small congregation and it began to grow as he taught the word. And this was back in the mid-60s and the hippie movement was in full swing
these long-haired kids dressed in tattered jeans, walking around barefoot, started coming out to Calvary Chapel. Well, the board became very upset. You can't let these mangy, dirty kids come into church dressed like that. And then one board member said, I even saw one of them poking his toe through the communion cup holder. That's sacrilegious. And besides, we just laid down new carpet. And with their dirty jeans, they're going to get the carpet filthy. Send them away. Make them wash their feet. And Chuck wanted these kids to come. The board did not want them to. They were so worried about the carpet. So the next week, he was waiting back there with a wash basin and started washing all their feet. Well, that still didn't make them happy. We want you to turn them away. And Chuck said, no. He would not quench the spirit. And the result of that is hundreds of churches around the world today that are touching this world because one man would not quench the Spirit. You know? It's great. But this can happen on a personal level. Maybe the Holy Spirit is impressing upon your heart the need to spend more time reading this book and less time with that little clicker in front of that one-eyed monster. Maybe the Holy Spirit is impressing upon your heart that you need to spend more time in prayer. Or He's impressing upon your heart the need to share your faith more. And you say, no, I'm doing the bare minimum. I'm doing my duty. I go to church on Sunday. What do you want? He wants more. You say, no, you're quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And not only can we lie to the Spirit and insult Him and quench Him, but we can resist the Spirit. And this would be a sin committed more by a non-believer, resisting the Spirit. In Acts 7:51, we read Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin said, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you always resist the Spirit. Now these words were spoken by Stephen as he was reasoning with the unbelieving Sanhedrin. And what did he mean by that? Well, as we will see in our next study, but let me just sort of mention it now. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to bring the non-believer into a relationship with God. We already read it there in John 16. He comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. He wants to help the non-believer see their need for the Savior. He's very patient. He's incredibly persistent. But it is possible to resist His pleadings. As God Himself says in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with man. And it would appear that these spiritual leaders of Israel that Stephen was addressing had been convinced of the truth of what Stephen was telling them, but they would not yield their hearts. In other words, this would speak of the person that would essentially say, I know what that Christian is saying is right, but I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to change my lifestyle. I don't want to change the way that I am. I don't want to live differently than I'm living now. So they resist the Spirit. And maybe there's even a connection between that and another sin that non-believers commit against the Spirit called insulting the Spirit. Insulting the Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, what does that mean? Again, the work of the Spirit is to present the saving work of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. When that person refuses to accept Christ, he is really insulting the love of God. Now, this is not just a person who would say, I know it's true and I choose not to believe. This is the type of person who would say, I don't need Jesus. You know, I don't agree with what you're saying. I don't need Jesus, they would say. I'm an upstanding citizen. I'm a responsible person. I'm a good father, mother, grandparent. I pay my bills. I buy Girl Scout cookies. I recycle. Oh, that'll get you straight into heaven. No doubt about that. You do all the things right. I don't need Jesus. I live a good life. And one day when I stand before God, me and the big guy will work it out. We'll just talk it over and He'll let me in. I don't need Jesus. Watch out now, Mr. or Mrs. You are insulting the Spirit. You don't want to do that. Because essentially you're saying the blood of Jesus means nothing. His death meant nothing. And that is an insult to God. And listen to the way that it's described there in Hebrews. You are trampling the Son of God underfoot. And you are treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. Don't do that. Don't insult the Spirit. And maybe there's even a progression, or perhaps I should say a regression, leading to the final sin against the Spirit that is certainly the most serious, blaspheming the Spirit. That's number six. You can blaspheme the Spirit. It's the unpardonable sin. Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 31 said, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. This is the most serious offense against the Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for the one who commits it. Now, immediately, we all want to know, what is it? I want to make sure I haven't done it. Well, to blaspheme the Spirit is similar to insulting Him in that we resist His work altogether. The Bible asks the question in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And no doubt follows the pattern of resisting and insulting the Spirit, ultimately leading to this horrendous sin. But let me say that this is not a sin that a Christian can or will commit. This is a sin that the non-believer would commit. The non-believer that would remain in their sin, that would resist every effort of the Spirit to bring them to their senses. The non-believer that would go out of the way to insult God, to mock God, to live apart from God. And if that is the path they choose, Jesus is warning, there is a point of no return. When and where that is, I cannot say. I could never say, hey, that person over there, they blaspheme the Spirit. I don't know, nor do you. Only God could make that evaluation. Now, I might see a few people and I'll wonder. But it is the point of no return. And isn't that a tragic thing that someone would go so far, that their heart would grow so hard that they would just have gone too far. No repentance would be given to them. Tragic thing. That's why we need to redouble our efforts to get the gospel out to people. And if they say no, we should not give up lest they go this far. Well, we don't want to lie to the Spirit. We don't want to grieve Him. We don't want to quench Him or insult Him or resist Him. Instead, we should open up our hearts to His work in our lives. Now, in our next message, we're going to explore that a little more. Point out that there are certain things the Spirit has done for you and still wants to do for you. But until that time, let's open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, letting Him lead us in the will of God. Romans 8:5 gives this overview of two choices one could make in life. A life that is lived for the desires of the flesh, which would mean the life apart from God, the life lived for selfish ambition, or the life lived for the Spirit, which would mean the life lived, that life that is lived according to the will of God's Spirit. And here's what Paul says in Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Now, what is the outcome? The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. God's Holy Spirit wants to lead you. He wants to help you. He wants to direct you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to fill you and empower you to be the Christian man or woman that God has called you to be. The Holy Spirit is here with us. He wants to work in your life. Let's yield to Him this day and in the week ahead and allow Him to have His work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending the precious Holy Spirit. We thank You for the plan and purpose He has in our life. And Lord, we do not want to resist the Spirit, but rather we want to yield to Him. So Lord, we yield to You even at this very moment. We pray that You will help us to live lives that are filled with the Spirit, lives that are directed by the Spirit. May we find His help and comfort in our lives. We thank You for the wonderful truth of Scripture. Help us now to apply it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.